Be opening your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Been a busy weekend for me. Last night, our quartet sang a full concert, and then I preached over at Bromley, Pleasant View. And then, with this crazy time change stole an hour of sleep, and the upshot of that is I don't have a joke for this morning, so you'll just have to get along without it. But Acts chapter 16, I love the name of this series, this last second half of the book of Acts, Churches Starting New Churches, because we believe that's the way it's done. You don't just get up a wild hair and say, I'm going to go out and start my own church. No. Churches start churches, and that's the way that it was done in the New Testament, and I believe that's the way it is to be done today. And so today we are in Acts chapter 16, one of the great chapters in Acts, because everybody knows about the Philippian jailer and how Paul and Silas were put in prison, and God sent the earthquake, and they were released. So we'll talk about that as we get to it, but we've got a lot to say, and I like to say I have more to say than I've got time to say, but we'll see if we can get through this today and make it where you can understand it as well. So today's lesson is an open door for ministry, an open door for ministry, and we're going to be talking about God closing doors and God opening doors. Now, in chapter 16, just to set the we're seeking the context here. I'm going to stay with the program, but in this chapter, we find Paul on his second missionary journey. Last week, last time I taught, we saw Paul returning with Barnabas to Antioch and reporting to the church. Antioch was his sending church, his sponsoring church, and they gave him the authority to go out and start new churches, which is what he did. And they came back to Antioch and they reported to the church there. Well, in between the conclusion of the first tour, between then and now in our context, a couple of very notable things have happened. Number one was the council at Jerusalem regarding circumcision and the keeping of the law. And Brother Galt covered that very, very well in last week's lesson. And then something I don't think he got to was the contention between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Let's just go back and catch that in the end of chapter 15, verse 36. It says, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So he says, let's start the second journey up through where we've already been. And verse 37, it says, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. If you remember, Mark had started out with him on the first missionary journey, and then he went home. They went to Cyprus, and then they went up to the mainland, and he said, I've had enough of this. We don't know why he left exactly, but whatever it wasn't for a reason that Paul considered valid. And so Paul said here in verse 38, it says, Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And so Barnabas said, let's take John Mark. Let's give him a second chance. Paul said, nope, not going to do it. Paul could be stubborn. And that's a good trait in some cases, but it doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong in this contention. Barnabas had a very strong inclination to continue bringing John Mark along in the ministry. And Paul just, he was a one-and-done type of guy. He said, I'm not going to do it. And it says in verse 39, And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Paul and Barnabas, the greatest missionary team that we have record of in the Word of God. And it says that they departed one from the other, not on good terms. I don't think they embraced and shook hands. I think Paul stalked away, and maybe Barnabas did too. And it says, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. The contention was very strong between them, and Barnabas says, well, fooey on you. That's in the Greek or the Hebrew one. He said, I'll take John Mark and I'll go out myself. And interestingly enough, verse 39 is the last time in Scripture that we see the name of Barnabas. It's the last time we see any mention of Barnabas. He took John Mark and sailed, it said, unto Cyprus. It might as well have said he sailed into oblivion, because we don't read anymore about Barnabas. But before we move on, I want you to see one verse. I think I've got it here. Notice what Paul says later on, many years later. Take Mark, and that's John Mark. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, what happened between John Mark leaving the mission work, leaving his apprenticeship, and going back home like a spoiled teenager? What happened between then and 2 Timothy 4? I'll tell you what happened. Barnabas invested in John Mark's life. He was willing to go to the mat, so to speak, for John Mark. He was so convinced that he could make a difference in John Mark's life, and that John Mark needed encouragement and to be brought along, that he said, well, Paul, I'm just we can't agree on this, so I'm going to take John Mark and I'll go and do my thing with him. And so he sailed Cyprus, and Paul took a new partner, and who was Silas, and now they take off through Syria and Cilicia, following up with the churches that were established during the first tour. Oh, by the way, John Mark, the spoiled brat that didn't stay for the work, he wrote one of the four Gospels, and God used him, and God used Barnabas to encourage him. We're told that Barnabas was a name that was given to him by the apostles. He's called the Son of Consolation, and we can read into that encouragement. And I've got a whole sermon on Barnabas and encouragement, but I'm not going to preach it this morning. All right, now let's look at the map, and I can't really get turned around to point, but let me see if I can. They're back here up here at Antioch, right? I think that's it. Let me look. Yeah. So they're starting here at Antioch. Barnabas takes Mark and he goes over here to Cyprus. Well, since they're going to Cyprus, I guess Paul didn't feel the need to detour down that way. Last time, when Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, that's not the right button, they went from here to Cyprus and then on up to the mainland. This time, Paul starts out and goes up through the mainland. He doesn't sail over Cyprus. He takes off and goes up that way. And I'll show you that map again in a little while. All right, now, see if I get the right button. Searching the text. The first thing we want to deal with in this chapter is the call. The call in verses 1 through 12. The first thing we see is closed doors. Verse 16, after he went to Syria and Cilicia, in verse 41 of the previous chapter, it says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. That's Timothy. I just read a verse from one of Timothy's epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is where we're introduced to him. It says he was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So this is just an introduction. We don't read much about Timothy right now. Later on in Acts, we'll see him being used, being involved in the ministry. But this is just sort of an introduction. This is where Timothy joined him, and he sort of became a successor to John Mark. And I think Timothy became Paul's protege, and later on, Paul called him his son in the ministry. And so Paul took a special interest in Timothy, and then it says in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. So he said, we're going to take him along on the journey. Number one, he can be learning, he can be an apprentice, and number two, he can run all the errands that need to be run. You need young legs sometimes, and I don't know if that's what Paul was thinking, but it was always good to have an extra body, and he was learning in the process. Now, talk about these closed doors. Verse 4, they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Let me just back up there and see if I can find that. Look at verse 19 of chapter 15. Wherefore my sentence is, this is Paul saying, or James actually is speaking. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, as far as we know, and they got together and they said, what about this thing of circumcision? In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says that certain men came down from Jerusalem and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In other words, they were attaching circumcision to the requirements for salvation. Well, then there were some others. There was a second group that they ran into in verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, verse 1, these guys were just rejected out of hand. These Paul and Silas or Barnabas and the rest of them weren't going to fall for adding something to the gospel. But now in verse 5, there's a different group. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. These were believers. Saying that it was needful. Now, not needful for salvation, but needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, this is how you need to lead your lives. You need to be, you Gentiles that are being saved, you need to proselyte into the Jewish community. You need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the law of Moses, which we assume means the sacrifices and all of that. So they weren't saying you need to have to do this to be saved. But they were saying that you need to do this in order to, that's how you live the Christian life. Well, they had the council, they disagreed and agreed and whatever. Finally, James says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So this is what I call the first church covenant. We subscribe, of course, to the church covenant and the common one that we know of. And I forget who was the one that wrote that. But we have certain things in there that we agree that we're going to do. Now, you might not find scripture for every single entry. Every single item in the church covenant, but it agrees with the principles of the Word of God, and it's things that we believe are good things for members of Addison Baptist Church to follow. Charlotte, by the way, your Bible is up on the rack.
This morning.
Okay, I it was left on the table. I stuck it up on the coat on the
Thank
hat rack.
You very much.
You're welcome. Pardon the interruption there. Somebody got to take care of Charlotte. Where was I now? Anyway, we're talking about church covenant. Well, here was the first church covenant. They said, look, we really think that this is what you ought to do. We're not going to lay anything on you that is unreasonable, but you should refrain from the pollution of the vitals, from fornication, things strangled, and from blood. So, I said all that to say that I don't remember what I was doing over here in chapter 16. But anyway, verse 4, it says that they went through the cities and they took that document, if they put it into a document form, they took that document regarding those four things, pollutions of vitals and fornication and so on, and they said, look, they took it to all the churches and said, here is what, you know, our main church, we're the apostles, we're the foundation of it. We're just passing this on to you. We think these are good ideas for you to keep. Verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So we see Paul's doing an effective work. He made the first tour, started these churches, got them underway, and then after a period of time, he went back and visited them again and further strengthened them and established them. It doesn't mean they were established as we think of establishing a church, but they were just grounded in the faith. And that's mission work right there. Mission work is not just about, as I said a couple weeks ago, it's not just about winning souls. It's about making disciples. And we have that commission. That's what we like for our missionaries to do. Win souls, make disciples, establish churches, and so on. Now, we get down here to verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now we'll stop there, it's in the middle of a sentence, but it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And I'll show you in a minute where Paul is at this time, but you wonder how did the Holy Ghost restrain them? Well, we don't know. Exactly. I'll say more about that in a second. But verse 7, it says, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, this is really something. I mean, isn't preaching the Word of God a good thing? Isn't going to new places and preaching the Word, isn't that a good thing? Well, they tried to go to Asia, and says the Holy Ghost wouldn't allow them. And then they tried to go to Bithynia. And again, I'll show you these places in a second. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them do that either. So God was closing doors. We always like to focus on God opening doors. And open door here and open door there. And he does that. But there's times that God closes doors. And we can see that in modern times as well. You see, for example, missionaries that can't obtain a visa to a certain country. They may feel led, I'm going to go to Timbuktu or whatever, and they can't get permission to enter the country. They can't get a visa to go there. That would be one way that God would close the door. Maybe the sending church refuses to send to a certain country. They may think that's not a good idea, we don't like that, and they have the authority. So there's different ways that God can close a door, but to be sure, if he wants to close a door, he'll close it. And let me see if I've got the verse here. Yes, in Revelation 3:7, this is Jesus speaking now. He said, I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. If he wants to shut you down, he can forevermore do it. And God may shut the door on a mission work, but more than that, what about in our personal life? God may shut the door on one person marrying another certain person that they've got their heart set on. God may shut the door on a business career. You know, people aspire to go and to do this, and God can shut it down. Maybe the purchase of a house or a car. Well, there's been times I've wanted a particular car so bad. Back when I was here on staff back in the early 80s, I needed a car. So I was shopping around, and I don't know why I'm telling the story either, but Performance Toyota up on Route 4. It doesn't matter where it was. But I ran across this car, and it was something that I would have wanted, you know, back when I was a teenager. It was a 1968 Camaro with a 396 engine, four-barrel carburetor, four on the floor. I fell in love. I actually did. Well, I couldn't stay around. When I'd seen the car, I was leaving the dealership because I had to go somewhere. And it was after work and all. And I thought, I am going to come back and buy that car tomorrow. And so I went home, and I was talking to Dad that night. And Dad said, well, you know, make sure it's a good car, and make sure it's you know, runs good and all that. And I didn't realize it then. He was telling me, don't buy it. Anyway, the next day, as soon as I got off work, I made a beeline over there. And you know what? They had sold that car. Can you imagine the gall they had to sell that car? And I know now that it would not have been a good thing. That was not a family car. We just had a baby, and in fact, we just had one at that time, and he was growing up, and it was not a good family car. So God prevented me from doing something unwise, I think. But that's the point. I don't know why I told the story again, except to say God shut the door. Well, when you have prayed about something and made a reasonable effort and it still doesn't happen, it's time to recognize that God has shut the door. There was a country song a few years ago, and it had this line: some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And I know some of you know the song because you're country music fans, and I'm not going to call you out, but that was actually a Garth Brooks song. Now, Garth Brooks is not my idea of a wonderful theologian, but he got that one right. And it's true. Sometimes God just doesn't give us what we ask for, what we pray for, but he can close the doors. But that brings me to the next point, and that is an open door. Verse 8. It says, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision, this is Paul's famous vision at Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. All right, now let's go back to the map here. Get it? So you see that Paul is at, don't ever get old, Paul is up here right now at Troas. This is Troas right here. It's where he has the vision. And here's Macedonia over here. And of course, we know where he's going is Philippi. So talk about wherever they were forbidden to go. They were up here, and they wanted to go down into here. Paul wanted to go into this area and preach, and the Spirit wouldn't let him. Well, then they tried to go up here to Bithynia, and God wouldn't let him. Why? Because God knew on his timetable he had a mission for Paul in Macedonia. And so from Troas, they went across the water here and ended up over in Macedonia. Did I read verse 9? Yes, I did read verse 9. In verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we, by the way, when you see we or us in the book of Acts, that was a time when Luke was accompanying the team. There was times it said they. They went and they did this and they did that. And then it turns around and says we were there. Well, Luke didn't say, I joined Paul and Silas here at this point. He just uses a different pronoun. And that's how we see where Luke was in and out on this journey. And when he says we, then, that means he was with them. Luke was a physician. We have reason to believe that Paul had some physical problems. and it could be that he was like a traveling physician with them. And of course, he was a godly man as well. Verse 10, immediately after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. I'm sure Paul and Silas immediately recognized why God had closed the doors to Asia and Bithynia. All they had to do was wait a while. Boy, patience is a virtue, isn't it? And it's a virtue that I don't have in great abundance, unfortunately. The point is, when you face closed doors, we need to trust God's timing and realize that he may just be wanting us to wait around, and who knows for the purpose, for the waiting. But the Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. All right, so in verse 10, so once Paul had the vision, he said, let's go. And they said, yes, let's go. Well, then verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So when God opened the door, and this is one way you can know that God is opening the door. When God opened the door, he provided the way. You know, it wasn't like you decide you're going to go to New York City or Baltimore or whatever. You just call up CBG and book your flight. The travel arrangements in those days were much more primitive. There weren't ships going to every destination every day, but they were able to sail nonstop to Samothracia, then over to Neapolis, and God got them where they needed to be. Where he had called them to go, he made the way for them to go. If God wants you to go through an open doorway, he'll provide the means to do that. Well, now we move on, and that is the conversions that happened here in Philippi. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont, that word wont, if you're not familiar with it, without the apostrophe, that's not wont, it's wont. That prayer was wont, or it was a habitual thing, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And I think in the lesson book, it talks about how that in those days, right or wrong, I'm not saying it was right, but women sort of had a low, people had a low opinion of women. Men dominated everything. It was a patriarchal society, no doubt. And Paul, you know, could have said, well, forget this, I'm not going to go down. No, he didn't do that. He went there where the women were. They were the ones there, so they were the ones that he spoke to. And God had a reason for that. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now notice, she worshiped God. She worshiped the true God, but she wasn't saved yet. She had a good preparation for it. She was in a good position to receive the gospel, but she wasn't saved. And there's people in the world today that actually worship the true God. They recognize him and they ascribe things to him. But if there's no faith in their heart, they're still not saved. But she was getting ready to be saved. And it says here, they heard us. And then it says, whose heart the Lord opened. That speaks of our, really speaks first of all of our depravity, our innate sinful nature. We do not naturally respond positively to the gospel. We can't. And I forgot to give you the point. The delightful word. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. He says you cannot come to Christ unless you're drawn of the Father. That shows us our depravity, and it also shows us God's sovereignty in salvation. And God opened her heart. Does God open every heart? No, he doesn't. You say, well, why not? That's his business. See, I can't answer that. But if God wanted to save everyone, he could do it. And there's no reason why he couldn't. But that's not what he chooses to do. And so he draws us to Jesus Christ, opens our heart. And so it says that she attended unto the things spoken of by Paul. And verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. So she was baptized. She was submissive to the first step of obedience to Christ. But not only that, and her household. Now, they were not baptized on the basis of her faith. We should not assume that at all. Either she or Paul and Silas and Luke witnessed to her family. And, you know, usually the first mission field a new convert encounters is the family. And we see that over and over in the Word of God. Someone gets saved, first thing they want to do is go back and tell their family, tell their household. And so her whole house, as far as we know, was saved and baptized. And then she said, come stay in my house and abide there. So there was hospitality, generosity. Now, maybe she was naturally a generous person. We don't know. But she definitely wanted to take care of the men of God. And that should be our desire also, take care of the man of God. Well, that's the delightful woman, but we run into someone else, and that's the demonic woman. Verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain through or by soothsay. And so she had a familiar spirit, what they call it. And there were men that were using her. I guess in modern day vernacular, we'd say they were pimping her out. But they were using her, maybe not sexually, but for using the situation she was in. She was demon possessed. And so she brought her masters much gain. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, what is this demonic spirit going to say? If you don't know what's coming, what would you think? You would think that they would be spewing blasphemy, this demon that possessed her. You would think that he would be talking against Jesus. Well, let's look and see what he did say. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This evil spirit proclaimed through her the truth concerning Paul and Silas. These are the men of God, and they're speaking unto us the way of salvation. Does that strike you a little strange? It does if we just pull it out of context and see just what we want to see there. But there's other cases in scriptures where demonic spirits confess the truth about Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. So Jesus runs into a man that had the unclean spirit, and he's proclaiming the truth. Mark chapter 3, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. These are demons doing this. And we're told over the book of James that the devils believe and tremble They know who Jesus is. Now, why do they do this? Well, I've got a quote. I got this from somebody, and I couldn't find the person that said it. But I'll put it up here. In Jesus' ministry, demons seem to be compelled to approach him. There's no record in the Gospels that indicates they lied in his presence. Now, Satan is the father of lies, is he not? But when Satan's demons are in the presence of Jesus Christ, they didn't lie. This demon, the one we're talking about here in Acts 16, this demon does the same. There is something about the power of God in these situations that overrides the demon's natural inclination to lie and hide and forces them to reveal themselves. So, the unclean spirit speaking to the girl, he's telling the truth. Well, you think, well, that's a good thing. Paul can put that to good use. Well, let's look on verse 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. Now, why was Paul grieved when the demon was actually telling the truth? Well, some commentators suggest the girl's words are sarcastic or taunting. I don't think that, because we have the previous references. It's possible that she is simply following the missionaries closely and being loud and disrupting what they're trying to do. It could be, too, that Paul just does not want continued validation from a spiritual enemy. I think really the simplest explanation is why Paul was grieved is that the damsel was demon-possessed. And it may have taken him that long to realize it. I don't know. But he just decided that he was going to cast out the demon. And that's not a casual thing. I don't mean that he just, okay, you're out of here. No, Jesus said this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. It was a big thing. And Paul cast out the demon. It's hopeful that the damsel actually trusted Christ as Savior. We're not told, but she had been talking about the way of salvation for many days, it says. So hopefully she did trust Christ as her Savior. Now we got to move on quickly to the confinement, verses 19 through 24. I got a lot of points here. We'll just run through them real quick. First of all, the accusation, verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, it was related to money. This is why these people got upset. Not because they were so dignified and so entrenched in their beliefs. No. In this case, they saw that our source of income just dried up. It says, so they saw the hope of gains was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. So they're accusing Paul and Silas of heresy. Really, their real beef was the loss of their ill-gotten gains. Then we have the arrest. Verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Here these guys are, they're not a threat to anyone physically, and yet he puts them in the most secure spot in the prison. And made their feet fast in the stocks. Really make an example of these two preachers. So that's the arrest. They were beaten, put their feet in stocks. I wouldn't blame Paul and Silas for thinking, this is what we had this vision to come over and do, to come over here and preach. This is the thanks we get. But as we're going to see, the missionaries did not let their circumstances steal their joy. And that brings us to the cataclysm. That's a big word. It just means a physical event. A lot of times it's an earthquake. The praise of Paul and Silas, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They didn't sit around mumbling under their breath, how in the world we get ourselves into this? We should have stayed in Troas. We should. No, they were singing praises unto God. Then we see the prison shaken, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And is this of God? You know it is. God is behind this whole thing. He's behind everything. But I think this is a special manifestation of his power. So thirdly, the prisoners loose. And end of verse 26. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. God performs another miracle here. You would think that those prisoners would be gone. They didn't do it. They didn't leave. I don't know why they stayed exactly, except that God kept them there. Verse 27, the panic of the jailer and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. You know why he was going to kill himself? Because the ones that he answered to were going to kill him if he lost the prisoners. He said, the doors are open. I'm sure everybody is gone. And so he's going to run himself through with his sword. But God kept them there. Not just Paul and Silas. He kept all of the prisoners here. Notice the protest of Paul in verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. We're all here. And there's something about that. It warms my heart to think of God keeping those prisoners there and sparing the life of this jailer. The probing question now, verses 29 and 30. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Great question. And we're going to find the answer here, of course, in just a second. I want you to notice a contrast, though, between this passage. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the proclamation of Paul and Silas in verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I want you to notice a contrast between this passage and the famous Campbellite passage. Campbellites are baptismal regenerationists. They think that you got to be baptized in order to complete your salvation. And over here in Acts 2, 37, 38. Now, when they heard this, this is the people that heard Peter preaching the message. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Now, notice this question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, that's different from the question that the jailer asked. He said, what must I do to be saved? These men said, what shall we do? And Peter told them what they should do. He didn't say, here's what you must do. But he says, here's what you should do. What shall we do? And in that case, Peter said, you need to repent. It means be saved. And you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. And as you've probably heard, and I don't have time to go into it, that word for can mean what the Campbellites say it means, but it also can mean in place or because of. You don't go to jail for stealing in order so you can steal. No, you go to jail for stealing because you already did steal. And so he says, repent, be baptized because of or for the remission of sins. In our text here, the man says, what must I do to be saved? They answered very concisely. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, did they talk about baptism? They may have. But when the man said, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. One of the most definitive passages that we have in Scripture concerning the exclusive use of faith in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that takes care of the whole thing. No baptism was included as a requirement of salvation. Now notice the professions of faith. In verses 32, through 34, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. Now, baptism, as I said, was not prescribed as part of salvation, but we see again, as we did with Lydia, that the man was baptized straightway. Along with his family, we infer that they believed also. In its place, baptism is very important, but not as a sacrament, not as a means of grace, but as an act of obedience. All right, now just to set the application, I'm done there, but a few principles, and I'll quit. As we see in this chapter, number one, God closes doors and God opens doors. In ministry, in our personal lives. Number two, if we practice patience and sensitivity to the Lord's leading and obedience, if we practice those things, then God will, number one, direct our lives in the paths of contentment and fulfillment, and number two, use us in the furtherance of his kingdom. And that's a real blessing. If I can't tell you what it means to me to know that I'm used in a certain situation, that God uses me to accomplish his purpose. And then a third principle, following God's will does not guarantee the absence of persecution or contrary circumstances. There may be problems along the way, but it's worth it to serve God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and I pray, Lord, that you'll bless it to our hearts today, bless the service that follows, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.